Well, brethren, I am so very thankful for this invitation. I've greatly profited from this conference, from all the papers thus far, and the wonderful fellowship. It has been a great blessing, so thank you. As was mentioned, we are considering this evening the two wills in Christ. A recent author, John McKinley, remarks that the question of Jesus' two wills can seem, quote, nitpicky and arcane to most Christians. And let me just acknowledge that, sadly, there might be an element of truth to that statement. And so whilst it may not be necessary in this company to defend the doctrine or the necessity of the doctrine, let me offer a brief apologia in my introduction as to why this is an important doctrine. First of all, there should be nothing more fascinating to Christians than the subject of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, idolaters have their idol, which it's endless fascination. If someone has made an idolatry out of football, there's no end to the statistics and the names and the numbers which they can quote without any trouble whatsoever. And so knowing something like whether Christ has one or two wills and what they might be like and the implications, it must be tremendously interesting to God's people. And secondly, we should say that true theology is always concerned with imprecision. With precision. With the only advantage for imprevision and ambiguity is to the heretics. They will always speak in ambiguous and unclear ways. If any of you have waded through some of the main heretics of the 20th century, say Barth, you know that the stock and trade is to try to sound like you're saying something wonderful and amazing and orthodox while all the time undermining the true faith. Well, we want to be very clear and we want to be very precise. That's the way orthodoxy is promoted. Indeed, I should say that in every field of endeavor that's important, where lives are at stake, precision is to be valued. So, for instance, if we are engineers working on a jet engine for commercial aircraft and hundreds of lives are at stake in it, you better believe that precision matters. And every last little measurement is down to the tiny, tiniest micron, and it has to be. Well, again, theology is more important than aircraft engines and far more eternally rest on getting it right. Then I would say that there are serious theological implications to this doctrine. This will really be the bulk of the paper as suggested by the title, that in the Trinitarian debate of the early centuries, you probably remember that the matter of Christ's divinity was rightly understood to be a gospel issue. Because if Jesus isn't God, then he can't save us. He can't be our Savior. Therefore, this debate is of ultimate importance. Well, so I would argue it is with the two wills in Christ. If Christ does not have both a human and a divine will, then he cannot be our Redeemer, as I hope to explain. And then finally, I would just say this. It's to the glory of God. Ultimately, we can say all day it's to our interest, it's important for our salvation, it's important for the preservation of the church, and all those things are true, but ultimately it is to the glory of God, as he has revealed himself in his word, that we accurately understand what he is saying to us, and we worship the true and living God in three persons, and not any kind of idol. Well, so this is then the implications regarding the two wills in Christ. Now, I'm going to stick to the main points of this doctrine. I will say this. I know much more today than what I did on this subject when I began. If anything, then I'm speaking to my fellow young men and not to the older and more learned among us to teach you anything new, but rather here are some things that I wish I would have known, perhaps, about this doctrine. And I'll not stray much into the philosophical issues that attend this doctrine very closely. But here are my three points. First, a sketch of the historical background. Much more could be said. But it's a sketch of the historical background. Second, implications leading to the doctrine. And third, implications stemming from the doctrine. And once again, I'm struck by the beautiful interconnectedness of the true system of theology. It is, as Edwards described, like a beautiful diamond there with its facets, and it's all there in its perfection, and one thing leads to another. It's all perfectly interconnected. And of all doctrines, I think it's most clearly seen in something like this that would otherwise perhaps be a bit obscure. So we begin with a sketch of the historical background. Now, I should say also, I'll conclude with some applications. But here are the first of my 3 points. Now, the larger context of this is the Christological debates that were really had been going on since Nicaea in 325. And more particularly, this is the aftermath of the Fifth Ecumenical Council in 553. As you probably know, by this point now, the Church has fully settled on there being two natures. It's a two-nature Christology that at least has been officially agreed with. But A, that's officially rather than what the reality on the ground, because the Monophysite party is still out there. And B, what does that mean, these two natures? It was not explained in much detail. So now, instead of a Monophysite party per se, you have the growth of a Monothelite, meaning one will party, as well as a Monoenergian party, one energy. And these two things, you see, are related. We're speaking of what is in a nature, what are the essential attributes to be found in a human nature. And one way to say it is activity, and that was the Greek term energia. Or another way is to say the will. And so therefore we have debates regarding the specifics of the two natures. Anyhow, monothelitism, as you know, was the rejection of there being two wills in Christ. I should say that orthodoxy also has a vocabulary. It's called diothelitism, is the orthodox position of there being two wills. But anyhow, monothelitism, as I mentioned, it was a mediating position, a compromise between the orthodox view regarding the two natures and the more radical heresy of monophysite heresy, of there being only one nature. All right. So if you have, on the one hand, the monophysites who say there's only one nature to be found, and now we have Chalcedonian orthodoxy that says there's two natures, and we're trying to reconcile those two parties, there's now a compromise position of monothelitism, of which as a sop, what is being offered is, okay, you, as long as you agree that there are two natures, then I will say, but there's really only one will in Christ, because that was their principal objection. Now, as the Eastern Emperor was, Heraclitus was the one principally behind this attempt to promote unity within the empire. He had every political reason to do, as those who would know the context of the times could say better. But particularly the Monophysites that were in Armenia, Syria, and Egypt, here was a way, hopefully, to bring them into unity with the rest of the church and and the empire. And so the emperor foisted this compromise position of there being one will, the Monophysite position, on the church. And in 638, Heraclius issued the edict which affirmed a single will in Christ. Now, thankfully, opposition from the Western Church was immediate and very determined, who rightly believed that two wills would be the only orthodox understanding of the Chalcedonian settlement of the two natures. The two natures implied two faculties of volition, two wills. It had to be that way. And so the debate raged on until about 10 years later, in 648, another emperor, Emperor Constans II, issued an edict prohibiting all discussion of the subject. But that didn't end it, of course, and it carried on until things were eventually settled at the Sixth Ecumenical Council in 680, 681. Now let me read to you, again, I'm saying nothing novel here. This is in Schaff. I'm sure we all have Schaff, and there's a good summary by him on this section. The advocates of monothelitism were chiefly concerned to guard the unity of Christ's person and work. They reasoned that as Christ is but one person, he can only have one will. That two wills would necessarily conflict, as in man the will of the flesh rebels against the spirit. You see their assumptions at work here, their false assumptions. And that the sinlessness of Christ is best secured by denying to him a purely human will, which is the root of all sin. They made the pre-existing divine will of the Logos the efficient cause of the incarnation and redemption, and regarded the human nature of Christ merely as the instrument through which he works and suffers, as a rational soul works through the organ of the body. Also, the false reasoning of the monothelite party. Well, the great hero of the Orthodox cause was, of course, Maximus the Confessor, a man whom I grew to admire in my reading on the subject. And so called the confessor, you know, the difference of a martyr and a confessor. A martyr is one who laid down his life in witness to the faith. A confessor is one who confessed the truth even under torture. And so it was with him. He ignored that edict in 648 that no further word should be spoken on the matter. He held a debate, was eventually called to account for it, and he had his right hand and his tongue removed for his troubles in defense of the faith. I'll say more on that in the application section. Well, that's the brief historical sketch. The events leading up to the council, in which I can say, thankfully, the council affirmed the Orthodox position of there being two natures, human and divine, in Christ. My second point is to discuss the implications leading to the doctrine, because here we find an example of Reformed theology at work, which has everything to do not only with explicit statements, but also the right implications of them. And so I'd begin by mentioning the good and necessary consequence phrase that's found in the Westminster Confession 1:6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. I saw Ryan McGraw's little book there in the bookshop. I heartily recommend it. We had it for our whole congregation. It's all about the good and necessary consequence of Scripture. It's a reminder that the doctrine of the Trinity is such. It is not based on a simple and explicit statement of Scripture, but rather the good and necessary consequences of Scripture. And for that reason, of course, those who stood against the Trinity in times past also insisted that only explicit statements in Scripture had any validity. But the Reformed tradition has always affirmed that legitimate inference should and must be taken from Scripture. Without spoiling McGraw's book for you, of course, the great text for that concept is to be found in Mark 12. You remember that section. And as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Now you understand that on the face of it, the passage has nothing to do with the resurrection of the dead. However, the Lord expects them and expects us to understand, to grasp the implications of what is being said. God is saying he is present currently. He is now the God of these men. And the implication is that they're still alive. They're not dead. And therefore, we know that there is a resurrection of the dead. Well, anyways, this is to do with the implications of Scripture. Now, the passages that are most relevant to this doctrine can be divided into two groups. One group having to do with Christ's will in the Gospels, and those also having to do with Christ's obedience to be found in the epistles. So let's take that first group having to do with the Gospels first. I'll just briefly go through them. Matthew 26:39, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Again, the clarity, is it not, of the reality of there being the will in Christ that is distinct. Or Luke 22, the parallel text that was read, as he had and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Then John 4:34, Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work," to do his will. And finally, John 6:38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And so we see this distinction in the will requiring us to have a doctrine of the human will in Christ. But beyond that, then, this other group of those speaking of Christ's obedience, particularly Philippians 2 and Hebrews 5. So in Philippians 2:8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And then Hebrews 5:7-9, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." You see how it goes. Very, very clearly, Christ has a will that is distinct from God's, and that he, and Scripture makes a point of saying it, is perfectly obedient to God's will. So these things imply that Christ had both a human and a divine will. I think that is a good and necessary consequence. But that alone doesn't quite get us to a settled doctrine. And B, I want to mention now the regula fide, or the analogia fide. Those things mean the same. The rule of faith, or the analogy of faith. So we've just been in Scripture, and we've said that the good and necessary consequences of Scripture imply that Christ possesses both a human and a divine will. But even here, there are other logical possibilities, or mainly one, really, that Christ had only one will, a human will. And that remains logically open until it's closed by the analogia fide, the regula fide, in which we turn to this, in which our understanding of Scripture is guided by our understanding of the whole counsel of God, the system of theology that we confess. And in particular, we have our existing theology proper, our doctrine of God, and our Christology to help us. All right. Now, of course, this can be done wrongly, and some would object that the rule of faith is illegitimate and that you're imposing a system upon Scripture. Well, it can be done wrongly. The presuppositions that you bring are crucially important, and even getting something slightly wrong will lead to the wrong result. H.R. McIntosh, who is not always a faithful guide in these things, but accurately conveys, quote, "The watchword of the Monophysite party was the Cyrillian formula, mia fusis tu logo theo cesar cumina, one nature of the word of God incarnate." Okay, so starting from the concrete unity of the divine human Christ, within which two natures can be discriminated only in theory, starting from that wrong assumption, they contended, like the Nestorians, that, quote, "nature and person are equivalent terms, or on all events, coincident ideas." Okay, so if you begin with Nestorian presuppositions or Monophysite presuppositions, you will certainly then misuse the analogia fide to come up with a wrong understanding of the wills in Christ. But on the other hand, it can be done correctly, and the opposite is true for us, that orthodox assumptions will also bring us to orthodox conclusions regarding the wills in Christ. Okay, so what are those orthodox assumptions or presumptions? First, the Chalcedonian Christology, which the church had already confessed by this point, that Christ has two natures in one person. Clearly, will is an included category in either in the nature, all right? Or we could, if you could say, you have the option either of nature or person, and the question is, which one of these things Is will part of nature or is will part of person? Well, then we apply this. Let's say that it's person. Now apply that to the doctrine of the Trinity. You say that will is part of personality. Now what? Well, now you take it to the doctrine of the Trinity, and you have the three persons of the Godhead, and you have three wills in God. And immediately you understand that this is impossible. Now, that leaves us then with the only possibility that will must be part of nature rather than a person. Because God, of course, eternally is possessed of one nature only, the divine, and yet three persons, and therefore just one will. Now, with such data, the Sixth Council, putting these things together, both the implications of Scripture and the implications of the theology that they already had in terms of of their Christology, they decreed thus, and I'll read out the decree of the Sixth Council on this. And we likewise preach two natural wills in Him, Jesus Christ, and two natural operations, undivided, incontrovertible, inseparable, unmixed, according to the doctrine of the Holy Fathers. And the two natural wills are not contrary, as the impious heretics assert. Far from it. But his human will follows the divine will and is not resisting or reluctant, but rather subject to his divine and omnipotent will. For it was proper that the will of the flesh should be moved, but be subjected to the divine will, according to the wise Athanasius. For as his flesh is called, and is the flesh of the God Logos, so is also the natural will of his flesh the proper will of the Logos, as he says himself, I came from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of the Father who sent me, calling his own will that of his flesh, since his flesh too became his own. Therefore we confess two natural wills and operations harmoniously united for the salvation of the human race. And there you see both natural wills and operations. We tend to forget about that other position that was there of the energia. It was a denial both of monothelitism and monergism. Now, we sometimes say monergism is a good thing when we're speaking of salvation. Of course we do. It means that there's only one actor in our salvation, and that is God. So in that sense, monergism is a good thing. In terms of Christology, it's a bad thing because it says that there's only one nature active in Christ, the divine rather than the human. Anyhow, they deny both of those things in their declaration. Now, how is it then incorporated in our confession? Well, in the wisdom of the divines, we did one better. I'll just read from Confession 8:2. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. You see, rather than just stopping at there's only one energia, denying that there's only one, or denying that there's only one will, and affirming rather that there are two energias and two wills in Christ, rather the divines say anything that you can come up with, whatever thing that the future heretics might come up with as some attribute of nature, it's all covered. All the essential properties and common infirmities thereof regarding his human nature. So it covers it all. Now at this point, these are all the implications that have brought us to that doctrine. We've seen how that was then articulated by the Sixth Ecumenical Council, and also how it's incorporated into our confession. Let me now briefly consider an objection. Were these two wills not potentially in conflict? Because that was the great objection of the Monophysites themselves, the Monothelitists, and even today there are some who would wonder, are they not potentially in conflict? Well, the simple answer is no, because their presupposition was wrong. Real conflict would involve sin. Christ was impeccable. Christ's human nature, crucially, was not a sinful human nature. He was the one exception, all those by ordinary generation from Adam. And he was that one exception. And so although subject to infirmity, it retained that original righteousness that naturally approves the things of God. Indeed, Maximus's own conception of natural will, we haven't spoken of this and I won't speak much even now, but his conception of what the natural will is, as opposed to what's called the gnomic will, his idea of the natural will is precisely a will that tends towards God in all things. That's his idea of what a human will is. It's not so much a decision-making capacity as a general inclination in human nature to approve and to move towards the things of God. Now, what about the tension that we see in the garden? Well, Maximus would say that the human will also naturally wills towards life rather than death. But of course, in Christ's situation, his desire to obey the Father overruled the natural tendency towards life. Anyhow, here's how Calvin would answer that objection. Are they not potentially in conflict, these two wills? He says, as musical sounds, though differing and varying from one another, are so far, he's speaking of an orchestra, are so far from producing discord that they produce sweet melody and fine harmony, so in Christ there was a remarkable example of accommodation between the will of God and the will of man, so that they differed from one another without any conflict or contradiction. It's a beautiful, wonderful statement there. They differed from one another without any conflict or contradiction. That's in his commentary on Matthew 26. So we've discussed the historical sketch, the implications that bring us to confess the truth of this doctrine, both in Scripture and in theology. And thirdly, we come to implications of the doctrine. This is what leads us to the doctrine. Now, what comes of the doctrine? What difference does it make? Well, a good place to start is the Larger Catechism, Larger Catechism 39. It asks the question, why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? The answer is, it was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness to the throne of grace. Now let me take a few of those phrases. A, that he might advance our nature. You know, the gospel depends upon Christ having taken up the fullness of our nature. The incarnation must be complete in order to secure a complete redemption. And the old adage, that which is not assumed is not redeemed, certainly applies. And if there is anything, my friends, in need of redemption, certainly it is our wills. What was operating at the business end, as we'd say in America, of Adam's decision to sin in the garden? Was it not his human will? And what is operating now when unregenerate men remain in sin and rebellion against God? It is the will. We cannot do what is right in moral terms because we do not want to do in volitional terms. The problem is our will. Central to the human problem, to a fallen human nature, is a fallen human will. And the solution to that problem must surely include the human will. Again, the fuller statement of Gregory of Nazianzus, as he has this adage, that which has not been assumed has not been healed, but that which is united to God is also being saved. So you think about any aspect of us in our human problem that Christ did not assume, those are the things that are not going to get fixed. And you say, well, please, don't leave anything out, Lord, because every part of me is in need of redemption, and most particularly my will. And so we see that our redemption demands his assumption of a human will as well as divine. Now, of course, Christ's advancement of our nature carries on from the point of regeneration and justification to sanctification and glorification. We are being brought into the image of Christ. Now, we don't become him. Christ, of course, is unique. Yet we know from 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, a favorite text of Edwards, I hope one that is precious to us all. That means that we will become as like him as is possible for a creature to become. And unless you were endowed with a human volition, a human will, and thus humanly free, Christ could not be our pattern. In Christ, you see, there are these two natures having two wills, the human and perfect submission to the divine. And in our union with Christ, it is much like that. This becomes our pattern. Our union with Christ, who is a divine person, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, who is another divine person, our union with Christ entails that there's a human will, ours, and a divine will involved in this union. Does our union mean that our will is somehow going to be swallowed up in the divine? And that's what the Monophysites taught. They held both sides of that coin. They thought it was true with Christ, that his human will was completely swallowed up in the divine, and true with us in the future? No. No, in a situation parallel to that of Christ, our human will remains forever distinct, yet completely subject to God. Christ is our pattern. See, another phrase that I want to mention to you is to perform obedience to the law. I need not introduce the basic concepts of federal headship here, but the gospel depends upon there being a second Adam, and that he succeed where Adam the first failed, in terms of obedience to the law. All that theology is summarized briefly in Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. See, Adam, you have to understand, he possessed a human nature and a human will. Right? If Christ possessed only divine will, in what sense could we say that he was truly obedient? Indeed, what sense could we say that he was the second Adam if he was lacking this basic component of headship, this basic component that Adam himself had? Now, the larger catechism, question 70, asks, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for what? The perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. So what is the sole basis of our justification? It's all predicated on Christ's obedience. In that sense, there was no end to the covenant of works. Covenant of works was fulfilled by Christ. And the basis of our justification is his obedience. And what sense could we say that he is obedient apart from him having this human will? Of course, it couldn't be. And everything ends up depending then. Our justification, our sanctification, our glorification all end up being fully dependent upon this doctrine of two wills in Christ. D, let me say also, having a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that's one of the things that was mentioned, as I said. A fellow feeling of our infirmities, that depends on Christ having a human will as well. Our having a sympathetic high priest depends on the reality of Christ's temptations. You know, James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. What's the rationale? For God cannot be tempted with evil. Right? Now, if he had only a divine will, friends, what would that mean? He can't be tempted. Can't be tempted. But we know that Jesus Christ, the God-man, could be tempted and was tempted. Hebrews 4:15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's the language, isn't it? But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. No. Without the human will, Jesus' humanity would be reduced to being a puppet attached to the ad intra-relation of the Father and Son. In such a divine will, the Son could not experience temptation, as the New Testament clearly reports to us. It's a quote from one of the men I read. Well, in all these things, we see it is necessary that we have our redemption And indeed, even the high priesthood of Christ and sharing that fellow feeling with us, that I think is so important pastorally, depends on the reality that he has a full human nature. Having will is inherent to having a human nature, and Christ most certainly had such a will. Now, that was the completion of my three main points, the historical sketch, the implications that led to us adopting this doctrine, and the implications that stem from it. Finally, let me say now in a few words of application. Number one is a warning against false unity. If you recall in that very brief sketch, the origin of this heresy was a desire to bring about an illegitimate unity. The basis of that unity was not that these were like-minded brethren who confessed the same faith and merely for reasons of accidents of history were apart from one another, but rather that these were apart by doctrine. And instead of doing what, by the way, let me say, the irony is, although it intended to make to increase unity, it had the opposite effect. It engendered controversy. But rather, in the odd turn of history, this doctrine of the two wills actually became a pillar of union, rather than a source of division between the churches of East and West. So you have man's wisdom in the Emperor Heraclitus coming and saying, let me enforce a doctrine of the one will in order to have a false unity. And it failed. Rather, there was great controversy and dissension. But the wisdom of God, when the unity of the truth came, rather brought a pillar of union. Okay, so a warning against false unity based on compromise. Secondly, a refutation of the false claims of the Roman Antichrist. Because you may know that the Roman Catholics are forever trying to give the idea of the infallibility of the Pope and pointing out that the Pope has ever held to the Orthodox position. The Eastern patriarchs were sometimes heretics, but not so with the Pope. Well, guess what? Not in this case. The Roman Pope Honorius accepted monothelitism. Okay? And thereby serving as an effective counterexample of this anti-Christian doctrine of papal infallibility. Thirdly, it is an encouragement to value the ancient creeds. In the contemporary scene, there is a very loose association with ancient creedal statements. You know, I remember being aghast a few years ago when Wayne Grudem, who is amazingly popular in evangelical circles, abandoned the eternal begettedness of the Son. Just abandon it under the false idea that Scripture doesn't explicitly say so, and he best knows the reason why he did so. And is it any strange thing now that he continues on down this road of sort of making up his own Trinitarian theology as in the days of recent compromise? Well, all this is based on the shaky ground of saying that I alone today am going to sit down with my Bible and individually figure out what the truth is and teach the church. Friends, that's no way to do business in God's church. We should value our ancient creeds. Certainly the divines did, and as far as I know, incorporated every last one. Not of all, you understand, the first six, not the seventh, of course. But all the orthodox statements of the ancient church are enshrined in our confession. We should value them. Fourthly, an encouragement to fight the good fight of faith. I mentioned Maximus Confessor. He's really become a hero of mine as I read a little bit of him and see this man's great courage. I mentioned at the beginning, there are many who would say this to be a arcane and nitinoidy sort of doctrine, not worth our time even of discussing. This man was willing to lay down his life in its defense. Now, as I say, he confessed, he was mutilated, and he soon thereafter died. This happened as an old man in his 80s, and he did not long survive such treatment. But imagine, as this was happening, what thoughts must have filled his mind as his tongue and his right hand were severed for the cause. and wondered whether the church would ever be on the right track again, whether heresy had fully and finally prevailed. Amazingly, 18 years later, the council ruled completely in his favor, vindicated him entirely. His cause proved triumphant. The whole church ended up confessing this doctrine, and he is remembered as a hero of the faith. Brothers, let's not get discouraged too soon. We don't know how things are going to end. Things may not look good right at the moment. But if God could so undo and so reverse the situation for Maximus, he may well yet do so for us. And we don't know in any case. What is given to us is surely to be faithful, to uphold our ordination vows, to not only to teach, but to defend the truths of our confession come what may. Here's a quote from Maximus. "May God grant that I neither condemn anyone, nor say that I alone am saved. But I prefer to die rather than to have on my conscience that I in any way at all have been deficient in what concerns faith in God." May that be words in all of our hearts and lips. Preferring to die rather than to be deficient in what concerns faith in God. Fifthly and finally, it is encouragement to come boldly to the throne of grace. You know, wonderfully, the Word of God typically has its own applications, and Hebrews chapter 4 has an application to the doctrine that was just mentioned, as of the reality of his being tempted. Hebrews 4:14-16 says this: "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." See, Christian, you have a truly sympathetic high priest. He has truly been tested in every regard. And we should be encouraged to run to him at all times, yes, but particularly in times of temptation and weakness. He, one possessed of true humanity, including a human will, is a sympathetic high priest, and we should come to him. Well, my friends, that is my paper.